Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today, 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 29. And in our last lecture, we reviewed the beginning of this chapter 26, covered the porters, you could think of them as door keepers, gatekeepers, security. It would be a good way to think of them. And the different, remember, they had assignments to come into Jerusalem and be there during the courses, the same courses as the priests. In other words, they would serve from Sabbath to Sabbath 1 week, and then they would go home, and then twice a year their course rolled around, and then they had to come back into Jerusalem to serve in and around the temple. So then we had, just as we finished our last lecture, we had those who were responsible for guarding and keeping up the sanctuaries, the treasuries of God. And there were more than one. And by today's standards, no doubt they contain hundreds of millions of dollars. At one point in the Chronicles, it stated that David had set aside 1,000 talents of gold from his victories over enemies, and 1,000 talents, that's 1,000,000 talents of silver. So we're talking a lot of precious metals, and we learned too that it wasn't only David who contributed to the treasuries of the sanctuary. It went all the way back to the time of Moses. So with that, we're going to pick it up today with verse 29, and what we're going to be talking about now are those 6,000, they were numbered in chapter 23, who were scribes and judges in the land. And now these folks weren't in Jerusalem. They were assigned throughout the nation. And that only makes sense that you wouldn't want it to where if somebody had a court case, for example, that you had to travel all the way to Jerusalem, especially if it was just a minor thing. It would be better to have judges who were knowledgeable in God's law, which the Levites should be knowledgeable in God's law, but they could handle minor cases, if you will, and make decisions there locally. And then, of course, if it was a very contentious problem or a big case, then, of course, they'd be called into Jerusalem to be judged there. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We're going to pick it up, 1 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 29. Of the Itzarhites, Kenaiah and his sons were for the outward business over Israel, for officers and judges. And Kenaiah, let me back up, Itzar was a son of Kohath, and he was the father of Korah. Many of you recognize his brother's name, Amram, as the father of Moses and Aaron, making Korah the first cousin of Aaron and Moses, in that Itzar, Korah's father, and Amram, the father of Moses and Aaron, were brothers. This outward business is, just as I said, they would not be in Jerusalem, but distributed out throughout the land. And we'll talk about how many of them were in different locations as we work our way through the chapter. But officers and judges. At this time, many of the people weren't able to read and write. There was a far higher percentage of priests and Levites who were trained and educated to read and write than there were of any of the other tribes. So they had many functions that they did for the people. And also they were partially responsible for administering the king's judgments. If the king said, this is what we're going to do, they would be responsible for communicating that to the people, the king's wishes. You know, judges, have been around in Israel all the way back to the time of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, you may recall, you see, Israel was probably, I estimate, they were at 2.1 million people when they came out of Egypt. They numbered 603,500 fighting men. That was from the age of 20 and upwards that were able to tote the sword. And then you add to that children, elderly men, elderly, all the women, and I estimate 2.1 million people. And Moses, at first, was expected to judge the people of Israel. You may recall his father-in-law, Jethro, came and visited him on one occasion. And he watched for a day or two, and he said, Moses, you're going to kill yourself trying to judge everything that these people bring to you. And at his suggestion, Moses asked God for some help. God appointed 70 known men of good reputation, no doubt those who were trustworthy, to help Moses in judging others. They would hear the small cases, and then, if necessary, Moses would hear the harder cases. And as I said, in chapter 23, verse 4, here in 1 Chronicles, these judges and officers of the Levites that were scattered out through the land numbered 6,000. Hang on to that number as we work our way through this chapter. And of the, verse 30, and of the Hebronites, Hashabiah and his brethren, men of valor, 1,700 were officers among them of Israel on this side of Jordan westward in all the business of the Lord and in the service of the king. So now this side of Jordan is talking about the western portion of Jordan. So we've got 1,700 who are assigned as officers over 9.5 tribes, is in that you had Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of Jordan. So out of 6,000, only 1,700 over 9.5 tribes seems a bit disproportionate. More on that in a moment. Verse 31. Among the Hebronites was Jeriah the chief, even among the Hebronites, according to the generations of his fathers. In the 40th year, that would be the last year, of the reign of David, they were sought for. And there were found among them mighty men of valor at Jazer of Gilead. Jazer was one of the cities of the Levites, spoken of in Joshua chapter 21, verses 38 and 39. So again, David at this point is 70 years old. He's in the last year of his reign. And again, he's doing everything that he can to set the nation in order, everything organized as he prepares to turn the throne over to his young son, Solomon, who would be about 19 years old at this time. Verse 32. And his brethren, men of valor, were 2,700 chief fathers, whom King David made ruler over the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. This, again, on the east side of Jordan, for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. So, as I mentioned a moment ago, 1,700 over 9.5 tribes on the west side of Jordan, 2,700 over 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan, just doesn't make any sense. And I think our answer it lies back in verse 23 of this same chapter, where we have the Uzielites And their duties, they're mentioned there in verse 23, but nowhere do we read of their assignment or what their responsibilities were. And I think they were also judges and officers on the west side of Jordan. And when we get to chapter 27, which we'll get to here in a moment, we're going to be talking now about the division of the military. And then we're going to be talking about the public administrators, the princes of the tribes. And then in the last part of chapter 27, we're going to be talking about those who David trusted to be stewards over his personal property. But I want to point out before we leave the previous chapters how much importance was placed and what a priority was placed on the priest and the Levites. I know God knew that if Israel was going to be successful and prosperous in the future, it depended on the nation having a strong worship of Yahweh. And the Chronicles, once again, going overboard, not overboard, but more overwhelmingly, more time is spent on what the role was of the priest and also the Levites than what we find in the historical accounts that we find in the books of Samuel and Kings by far. So, again, a good thing to have all this set and organized. David had experienced himself attempts on the throne, one even from his own flesh and blood, his son Absalom. I think he knew that and Solomon would be challenged as well, and it would be necessary to have a strong military presence, because as strong a man as David was for people to make an attempt on him, he knew that in his youth, 19 years old, Solomon would be challenged for the throne as well. Chapter 27, verse 1, the military organization under King David. Chapter 27, verse 1. Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers that served the king in any matter of the courses which came in and went out month by month, throughout all the months of the year of every course, were 24,000. So now we see a bit of a difference, quite a bit of a difference between the courses established for the priest and the Levites, in that there were 24 courses that served 1 week, and then they rotated through the 24 and then began again with the first course and went through the 24 once again. And then all of the priests and Levites serving for the three major ingatherings. But not so with the military. The military, their courses ran month to month. And if you have, what did we have, 24,000? If you have, in other words, they'd have 24,000 of the military report for 1 month and be on duty, while the others were at home farming or whatever their means or whatever their occupation, their means of making a living was, but then they would rotate the others. So if you had 12 courses, one for each month of the year, and 24,000 for each course, 24,000 times 12 comes out to 288,000 soldiers. Now, that was in peacetime, so that seems like a very small number compared to numbers that you're probably used to hearing. In an earlier numbering, Israel had 1,100,000, Judah 470,000, so you had 1.5, 1.6 million that Israel could muster in the event of war or a national threat. But these would just be those who would be on duty to train, no doubt, while they were on duty, but also to be available. And no doubt all these were not located in Judah Jerusalem as well. They were scattered out throughout the kingdom, taking care of business as well. Now, verses 2 through, through verse 14, I believe it is, or 15 it is, we have the 12 divisions or courses of the military established. And I'm not going to bore you by reading who was over what course. I will point out in verse 2 that over the first course you had Joshabim, and you probably recall in Josh that in earlier chapters of the book of Chronicles, and it's also in 2 Samuel, Joshabim was one of David's three mightiest. You may recall he slew, as it's written in chapter 11, verse 11, 300 at one time. Joshabim was, as most of these military leaders were, with David from the very early years on. Joshabim came to David at Ziklag, and it's also written in 2 Samuel 23:8 that he killed 800 at one time by himself. Two of the other leaders are mighty men of the second class of three heroes of David, as we read in chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles. The rest of them are members of what were known as David's 30 heroes, as they're called in 2 Samuel, also 1 Chronicles chapter 11. So then we're also going to just summarize verses 16 through 21, and what you have there are the tribe princes of the various tribes of Israel. And these would be heads of the major families in each tribe. And David doing good to incorporate them in this as well. As when I say this, I'm talking about the turning over the kingdom to Solomon. And he would call upon the tribe princes to help Solomon in any way that they could. One of the major things that David asked them to help with was the major undertaking of Solomon, which was the construction of Solomon's temple. Now, we'll pick it back up with our verse-by-verse study in verse 23 and kind of prepare you. We're going to jump back a little bit in time to chapter 21, where David got off on an ego trip and numbered the people of Israel. Let's go with verse 23. But David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel to the stars like to the stars of the heavens. And what this is saying is David, when he ordered the numbering, and he ordered it, God didn't. And remember, Satan provoked David into doing this. He seduced him into doing it. Why? Because David was starting to develop a bit of an ego. And if you ever have an ego problem, and you see, the problem was David started thinking that God needed David more than David needed God. And if you ever get that feeling in life, you're in for some correction if God loves you, number one. But I've seen it time and time again that Satan will use anything that he can against you. And if you get off on an ego trip, he'll burn you, just like he burned David with that numbering. You remember, Joab, David's general, was dead set against David numbering the troops of Israel. He said, why? You know, let the men that you have be 100 times what they are, is what Joab said. But why are you going to bring this trespass, this guilt, upon the nation of Israel because you number it? And it was David saying, oh, how powerful am I? How many men do I have in my army? Joab, go out and count how many of my soldiers are in my army. And when you start that I, me, and my stuff, be careful, because ego is starting to get into play. And that's exactly what happened with David. Now, what this is talking about in this particular verse was the numberings that God ordered, and he did order them at times. The first one's in the book of Numbers. That's the reason it's called the book of Numbers. But the second numbering in Numbers chapter 3, verse 40, all of the males from 1 month old upward were to be counted. Now, the reason for this was that they were to be redeemed. At that point, the firstborn male of every family was to be dedicated to serve in the temple. That was before God decided to take the Levites in place of the firstborn, but still the males had to be redeemed from that age. And again, David's ego and how powerful is my army is what's being talked about here. 24. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath for it against Israel. Neither was the number put in the account of the chronicles of King David. A couple of reasons for that. Joab, as I mentioned, was against the numbering, and he certainly wasn't in any hurry as he went about numbering. In fact, he didn't number the Levites or the Benjamites when he was taking the count. I think that's the reason that the number of folks was incomplete, and therefore it was not entered into the chronicles of King David. Part of the reason, I think, of the difference of the count that we found in chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles and also in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, beginning in verse 25, we're going to have those who were assigned by David to watch over his own personal property. And it was considerable, the property that David owned. So these, no doubt, were very well trusted people who were very knowledgeable in the area that they were responsible for watching over the king's property. Verse 25. And over the king's treasures was Azmaveth, the son of Adiel, and over the storehouses in the fields, in the cities, and in the villages, and in the castles was Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah. Now, these were the two major stewards. The first, Azmaveth, would be over David's property in Jerusalem, within the walled city of Jerusalem. On the other hand, Jehonathan was over everything, the storehouses, the fields, the cities other than Jerusalem, the villages, the castles, everything outside of Jerusalem, the outlying areas other than in Jerusalem, in other words. And we're going to see that there were 12 managers in all, and we see 12 consistently throughout, 24 for the priesthood, but then 12 for the military, 12 for David's stewards. What is 12 in biblical numerics? Governmental perfection. Verse 26. And over them that did the work of the field for tillage of the ground was Izri, the son of Caleb. And this tillage, what it's talking about is the production of grain. And David and Israel did prosper. And in fact, they had more grain than what they could actually use, the people of Israel could use for themselves. And numerous times did David and Solomon exchange wheat and barley, different grains, along with fruits and oil, things of that nature, to Hiram, the king of Tyre, for building materials for the temple. Verse 27. And over the vineyards was Shimei, The Ramathite, he was of Ramah in the land of Benjamin, is all that means. Over the increase of the vineyards for the wine cellars was Zabdi the Shiphamite. And this Shiphamite, it's a town on the very eastern border. So you see, we had two managers here. One, Shimei, was over the actual agricultural part of raising the vines and probably the harvest when the grapes were ripe and ready to be harvested. But then Zabdi was actually over the actual wine production and no doubt had expertise in that area. Verse 28. And over the olive trees, which would come the olive oil, of course, and the sycamore trees that were in the low plains, was Baal-Hanan, the Gederite, being of Geder. And over the cellars of oil was Joash. Now, this sycamore, not like we would think of as our American sycamore trees. Although they were quite large, they could grow as large as a walnut tree, probably a good one to think of. But these were actually a fig mulberry, and they had a large leaf that was heart-shaped. And so they would plant these fig mulberries in groves along major arteries of roads. And then in the summertime, particularly when the trees would be in full leaf and it would be hot outside, travelers could stop and rest and cool off in the shade of these fig mulberries. They also, though, produce a fruit that grows from the trunk of the tree. Rather unusual, and coming off of the trunk of the tree, you would have like I would call it a sprig or a stem, then the fruit would be there. And I've never tried it, but I understand that when they picked this fruit, that they had to prick it or pierce it with a fingernail or a thumbnail or a sharp object, and then let the fruit rest for 2 days before it was actually edible. If you ate it before then, I understand that you would find it to be quite sour. Verse 29. And over the herds, this would be the cattle and the oxen, that fed in Sharon, the plain of Sharon is what this is talking about, rich tract of land that lay between the mountains and central Israel and the Mediterranean Sea, was Shitrei, the Sharonite. He was of the city of Sharon. And over the herds that were in the valleys was Shaphat, the son of Adli. They had so many cattle and oxen that they had two. They divided the land up as far as what region one would be over and what region the other would be over. Verse 30. Over the camels also was Obil the Ishmaelite, and over the asses was Jediah the Meronothite. And this Meronothite, unknown location, but that was where he was from. Now, on the other hand, Obil was not from a geographical area that made him what is known as an Ishmaelite. That was his race of people. He was a descendant of Ishmael, which were a group of nomadic people in the ancient times, and no doubt, therefore, that is the reason he was selected. Even though he wasn't an Israelite, he was probably very knowledgeable in keeping up and caring for camels, which would be obviously necessary and very much needed by nomadic peoples. He was probably raised to riding on a camel and grew up with the animals. 31. And over the flocks was Jaziz the Hagarite. The flocks would be the sheep and the goats, and the holdings of David, again, were quite considerable. All these were the rulers of the substance which King David's, which was King David's, 12 stewards over the properties of David in all. And again, no doubt trusted, and no doubt David was asking them to be loyal to his son Solomon as he assumed the throne. So Solomon would keep many of these same stewards. Then in verses 32-34, we're going to be talking about David's chief counselors. Solomon would keep many of David's chief counselors. In fact, did very well while he was under the influence of the same counselors that David had. It was when Solomon's older years that he fell into the problem of lusting after so many women and taking foreign women to wife and be concubines, and he fell into the trap of worshiping their gods. Not a smart thing. Verse 32, the chief counselors of King David. Some of these would be alive at the time of this writing. One of them would be dead at the time of this writing. More on that in a moment. Also, Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man and a scribe. And Jehiel, the son of Hakmoni, was the king's, with the king's sons. Now, this word uncle, check it out. There is actually no word that is specific for uncle in the Hebrew language. This word in the Hebrew is translated into English D-O-D, Dod, and it can mean uncle or nephew. In fact, Moffat caught this and translated this word as nephew. You see, Jonathan was one of David's older brother's son, Shimei, David's brother to be exact. You may recall him in chapter 20, verse 7. He slew one of the giants who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. So not only a wise man and scribe, a very brave warrior as well to take on one of the giants. Hakmoni was with the king's sons. We're talking about the royal princes, if you will, the actual sons of David. He advised them, in other words. 33. And Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. And here we have the one who would not be alive at this time, at the time of this writing, Ahithophel. That was the one who stayed loyal or was loyal to Absalom at the time of Absalom's writing. I should say his rebellion when he took over the throne. And what happened? David took out of Jerusalem, headed for the east side of Jordan with his most trusted servants. Ahithophel told Absalom, "Give me 12,000 men, and I'll go after David right now, and I'll find him, and I'll kill him." Hushai, who was faithful to David, told Absalom, "You know, at one time Ahithophel's counsel would probably be good, but right now, you know David, he's a warrior, and so are those with him, and right now they're madder than a bear that someone has stolen their whelps, their young," in other words. Absalom went with Hushai's counsel, probably saving David's neck. Ahithophel, when he found out his counsel was rejected, went home, put his house in order, and hung himself. Verse 34, and then we'll stop for the day. And after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaniah. Benaniah was a priest. And Abiathar, the high priest with David since Hebron, and the general of the king's army was Joab, his nephew, the son of Zeruiah, was the commander-in-chief of the army. So David probably wanted to write these down and make a record, a chronicle, if you will, of these who helped him so much to run the nation of Israel. Again, Benaiah would, Jehoiada, I should say, would be one of those who would help stick with Solomon at the time when Adoniah, another of David's sons, tried to steal the throne. So about to close in on this First Chronicles, which our last chapter, chapter 29, will record the death of David. The next chapter that we're going to cover, chapter 28, covers David's last instructions to his son Solomon and also the people of Israel, knowing that his time on earth is growing short. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. We can't answer all questions. You know, this program goes into millions of homes, but we'll reach in and grab a handful. I know one thing, if the Holy Spirit wants your question to be there, it will. Don't ask questions, please, about individuals by name, denominations by name, or organizations by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or the internet somewhere around the world that is unable to use that 800 number, your announcer will, at the end of the hour, will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need it. Talk to your Father. He's there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I really don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like everyone is too busy for God. They've forgotten about God. And it's special to Him when you don't forget Him, when you talk to Him. Let Him know that you love Him. Thank Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon you, and blessings continue to follow. But if you're one of those who forget Him, guess what? He has feelings and emotions just like we do. You forget Him, He's going to forget about you. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem, relationships, marriages, Father, illnesses. You know, if it is Your will, Father, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. Geneva in Arkansas. My son recently passed away. I'm sorry for your loss. Does he hear me when I talk with him? I don't believe so, but you know, there's nothing wrong with you talking out loud to him if it helps you deal with the loss. I hope, Geneva, that you've been studying with the chapel long enough that you know where your son is, and you know that he's with Jesus, and then no doubt Father has already welcomed him and said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But again, I don't see anything wrong with what you're doing as long as you know that your son is with God. William in Arkansas. I live on a fixed income with Social Security. I thought I heard you say that people on Social Security do not have to pay tithe. Is this true? And, you know, you probably paid tithes all of your working life, William. So, no, we don't believe here at the chapel, we don't teach that when you're on a fixed income, such as a disability insurance payment or Social Security, which is a form of insurance, if you will, that you're required to pay. And what does tithe mean? Tithe, if you take it back in the Old Testament, means 10%. So, and you know, if you're on a fixed income, sometimes the funds just don't stretch like you would hope that they would. And we teach people that it's important that you, number one, pay your bills, put groceries on your table, make sure that you've got your prescriptions covered. And then after all that is taken care of for the month, if you got a little bit left and you want to make a love offering on it, I know God will honor it and accept it. But and I know that probably upsets those who think that those who on fixed incomes do owe 10% to the church, and they browbeat them to the point that they cut themselves short on groceries and start cutting their prescriptions in half, trying to stretch them to the end of the month, and then the preachers expect the people to drop 10% into the plate when it goes by. That's disgusting. Their heart is in it for the money, and you can bet on that. Tell them I said so. Cliff in California. My name is Cliff. I am 10 years old, and I live in California. Well, you sure print good for a 10-year-old. I watch your church with my grandma. I like to study the Bible with you. I heard some of my family talking about Jesus saving them. One of my family said that when we get saved, God does not put sin in our record. I asked what that means, and he read 2 Corinthians verses 17 to 21 and said, God reconciled us and does not hold sin against us. Then he read Romans chapter 6 and said that we are dead to sin and free from sin, and we are not under law, we are under grace. Then we read Romans chapter 5 and said that when we are not under law, God does not hold sin against us. He said that when we are saved and pray, God does not see us, he sees Jesus. I am trying to learn the truth about God. Don't know if he is right. Can you tell me if he is right? I will keep watching to see the answer. Thank you. And, you know, with all due respect to your family member, Cliff, and that's quite a letter for a 10-year-old. I'm impressed. I'm glad you're studying with Shepherd's Chapel. But Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, teaches us that there will be in the future a great white throne judgment. And what are we going to be judged on? We're going to be judged on our works. And our works are in the book. I don't know, you know, what your uncle's reading there from. Yes, if you ask for forgiveness and God forgives you, anything that's in the sin book under your name, it's erased. It's blotted out. It's not there. But I can assure you, Cliff, that those sins that Christians commit after they have been saved, if they don't repent of them, they're going to be held accountable, and they're going to be judged on them at that great white throne judgment. So that's what the Bible says about it. You keep studying. I'm proud of you. Sabra in Oklahoma. I am discussing the determination of the date of Passover with a friend. The question is not how many days from the first day Nisan or Abib to Passover, but whether the first day of Nisan or Abib is the day of the spring equinox. Could you please help me with documentation that the first day of Nisan or Abib is the day, Abib, I should say, is the day of the spring equinox and not figured by the new moon, lunar Satan, duh. Okay, well, and I can tell by your last comment that you know that the calendar we go by, because we are children of light, not children of darkness, is the solar calendar, not the lunar calendar. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5, you're not going to find there that it says you count 40, and you already know this probably, you're not going to find that it says you go to the spring equinox. Then you count 14 days, and at evening, the 15th day, in other words, is the Passover. It doesn't say the spring equinox. It says from the beginning of the year. The Hebrew year began on the spring equinox, again, because we go by solar calendar, not by lunar calendar. Hope that helps. Bob in Colorado. I have two questions. In Genesis, the tree of life is our Lord. That's correct. Jesus Christ. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil is Satan, the serpent in the garden. Right. That being said, what is our Father saying in Genesis 3:22 specifically? And there it states that if you, the Lord was afraid that you would take hold of the tree of life and live forever. And again, that is what he wants. He wants us to find the tree of life and live forever, but his way, salvation, Yahweh Savior, Jesus Christ. And you said also, we're going to leave it at that. Here we go with Fedelina, I believe it is, in California. Where in the Bible is it mentioned about the land being split or parted? I read it before and now I can't find it. I think you're probably looking for Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, in the following verses, and that's when Jesus' feet hit the Mount of Olives at the second advent. The land, the mountain itself, cleaves and parts and makes a valley that God's elect will then take to the millennial temple. You follow, when Noah's sons and wives went their own way, were they separated never to see each other again? When the land parted. No, I don't think you'll find that in the Bible, that they went their separate ways and parted. No doubt over the centuries they migrated for sure, but nothing written about his immediate family, his three sons and wives, all going their separate ways immediately. Al from Missouri. God makes my day every day. I'm glad you look at it that way. My question is about my brother. He died not liking me as a kid. If I forgive him, will God forgive him too? He was in the army in Vietnam in 1968 to 1972. He was killed by a landmine when he was playing football. I told my mom I was going to enlist, but she said, no, that would not bring my brother back. I will never forgive myself for that. Well, drop your pack and take five, Al. You know, God doesn't forgive or not forgive people or souls based on what someone else does. You see, it doesn't matter, you know, it does to you, as far as whether you forgive your brother or not, and I'm sure he would like that. However, you forgiving your brother, as you said, is not going to make it where God forgives him. That's between your brother and God. We have an intercessor, all right. His name is Jesus Christ, but none of us has the ability to stand before God for someone else and ask for them to be saved and him say, okay, just because you asked, that's going to happen. That's not the way it works. But as far as you forgiving your brother, you need to do that and find peace in your heart and mind, knowing where your brother is. And one day you will see your brother again, and no doubt you'll be able to work out your differences at that point in time. Tom in Florida. Is there anywhere in the Bible where one might learn any details or more details about the katabole, of God's worldwide shaking. Well, if you have a companion Bible, you'll have more that you can read about the catabole. Make a note of Appendix 146. Bullinger does a good job of explaining the catabole, and not very many other Christian scholars have a clue what the catabole was, and what this proves is that Bullinger had knowledge of the three world ages as well, because the catabole, you see, it's also translated in the New Testament, the foundations of the world. Actually, it was where the first earth age and heaven age came to an end, and the second earth and heaven age, the one we are in now, began. Marlon from Minnesota, please answer my question on television, okay? You got it? Please explain the lifespan of people. Were the six-day people all alive when the eighth-day people were formed? This making the six-day people some 2,000 years old. When did the lifespan of people in Genesis shorten and why? Also, what does the 120 years in Genesis 6 refer to? Okay, well, what was it that, first of all, that, well, let me answer your first part first. Yes, I believe that the six-day people, some of them were in the 2,000-year-old range when Adam was formed. Eph Ha'adam in Genesis chapter 2 was formed. And is that really any stretch? Not really, when you consider that Methuselah, who was a descendant of Eph Ha'adam, lived to be 969 years himself. But you see, what happened was the first commandment listed in God's Word. You'll find in Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 2, where God tells Adam and Eve, you know, all these trees in the garden you can partake of, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you won't partake of it. In the day that you partake of it, you will die. Now, what is a day with the Lord? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. So Methuselah lived to be 969 years. In the day he was born, he died, when you consider one day is 1,000 years in God's Word. Now, not only is there a 120-year generation listed in God's Word, you'll find a 40-year generation, that generation that died in the wilderness. In the book of Psalms, you will find a 70-year generation. A man lives to be 60 years, that's 70 years. If he's lucky, maybe 80 years. And that's the different generations in God's Word. Will Mehta in Illinois. I tried to call this in by phone, but couldn't get through when I pressed 3. Well, sorry you had trouble with the phones. We have been having some trouble with the phones lately. We think we're about to get there and get it all resolved out. Hopefully so. I want to know why, when the men married so many women in the Old Testament, why wasn't this considered adultery? Well, the men were instructed to take many wives. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. What did God say after he created man? He said, be fruitful and multiply. The earth had to be populated. And if a man had one wife and that was all, that would kind of put a limit to how quickly the earth would be populated. And on the other hand, if he had five wives, the earth would be populated a lot more quickly. You continue, yet in the New Testament, they were going to stone the woman that had several men. In John chapter 8, verse 3, they weren't stoning for her for having several men. They were stoning her for having been caught in the act of adultery. Jesus, they said, the law of Moses says to stone the woman. What do you say? They were trying to trick Jesus. And Jesus, what did he do? He kneeled down and he started writing in the dust. And slowly, one by one, the accusers departed. And Jesus raised up and he says, the woman, where are your accusers? And she said, I don't know, my Lord. And he said, neither do I, but go forth and sin no more. He forgave the woman is what it is. Patricia in Alabama, thank you. Thank God again for me finding you. Thank you for finding the Lord, let's say, in His Word. I've told most of my family about Shepherd's Chapel. I often pray for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding of His Word. That's a good thing to pray for. My question, I have a 7-year-old son who listens sometimes. My question, do I need to make him study with me? Thank you so much. Pray for you and your staff. Well, we appreciate your prayers. We'll keep you in our prayers as well. You know, when you say to make your son study with you, be careful. You want to encourage your children, but you don't want to force him or her. You could, in fact, do more harm by driving them away from God's Word. You know, different people have a different appetite for study in God's Word. So, number one, keep that in mind. And always remember, you can lead a horse to water, but you cannot make him drink. And I'll stop there because I'm out of time. I do love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes God's day when He looks down and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, open, and you're studying, seeking knowledge of Him. It makes His day. Blessings will always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness? One thing that's most important, beloved, it's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here on